If you would join me in prayer. Well, gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your presence here with us even now. So Lord, as we spend some time opening up your scriptures, we pray that you would speak to us, challenging us, encouraging us, drawing us ever closer to you, even today. Lord, make us more and more into your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by simply talking about the difference between a thermostat and a thermometer. A thermometer tells the temperature. I know you know that. If your thermometer reads 70 degrees and you place the thermometer in a room that is currently 80 degrees, the thermometer will change to register whatever the room temperature is. It won't be long before the thermometer also reads 80 degrees. The thermometer is always the thing that adjusts to its environment. The thermostat, however, adjusts the room's temperature. If the thermostat is set at 70 degrees and the room is 80 degrees, the temperature of the room changes to conform to the thermostat. The room will become 70 degrees. In other words, the thermostat always adjusts its environment where the thermometer always adjusts to its environment. It's a simple illustration and yet profound because it leaves us with this question. When are you more like a thermometer and when are you more like a thermostat? When do you change yourself to fit into your environment? And when do you change your environment based on what God has placed inside of you? How often do you strive simply to be like everyone else, or at least what everyone else wants you to be? And how often are you the one working to make everyone else better? As we think about that, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that today we continue our series asking the question, how are we as Christians supposed to be different from our non-Christian neighbors and coworkers? Would someone be able to distinguish our Christian behavior from that of, say, a good atheist in the Peace Corps? Who would they, looking at those us and them, who would they say is the good Christian? Is it enough that we simply attend church, or is there something about church and faith that's actually supposed to change us, make us fundamentally different from who we were before? Because here's the thing. As I read the scriptures, I can't help but come away with this idea that we as Christians are supposed to be different, that we're supposed to be set apart, that we're supposed to be holy of all things. And this doesn't mean that we think of ourselves as better than everyone else. It actually means that we think of ourselves more humbly than everyone else. But also this faith, this holiness, isn't just a state of mind. It's not just about thinking of ourselves. It's about being different. It should change our priorities, our personalities, our relationships, our actions. So throughout this series, we're looking at the life of Samuel. Because not only was he himself set apart, but later in the story, he will anoint and set apart the future kings of Israel. And our hope is that we can learn of him, from him, what it means for us to be set apart. Because as it says in 2 Corinthians, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We have been anointed, we have been sealed, we have been filled by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we should live like it. So let's see what our passage can teach us. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." Amen. Today in our passage, we finally come to the transition point between the time of the judges and the time of the kings. And while this point has been predicted and prophesied multiple times throughout the scriptures thus far, today we see it begin to happen. Though as we just saw, instead of it being a joyous time, it comes with some sadness and regret. As our story begins, we see the people of Israel being frustrated with the sons of Samuel, Joel and Abijah. In many ways, we see some similarities between Samuel's sons and Eli before him, his sons. They do not walk in the way of their fathers. They turn aside for dishonest gain. They accept bribes and they pervert the justice they should be upholding. Unsurprisingly, as the people realize that Samuel is getting older and there's a good chance his sons will be taking power, they go to Samuel in hopes that they can fix the problem. Of course, that's a bit of an awkward situation. "Samuel, we love you. It's your kids. They're horrible. I mean, they're truly terrible. Can you get rid of them for us?" That rarely goes over all that well. But we acknowledge, though, that there is a little bit of righteousness in their complaints, at least initially, though their true hearts will be laid bare soon. Because it's not just that they are worried about the leadership of Joel and Abijah. What they really come to Samuel to talk about is that they want a king. They don't just want people to judge them and lead them to God. They want someone who will lead the nation. And more than that, they want a king so that they can be a nation like everyone else. And while this points at a deeper rejection of God, God amazingly says, okay. He doesn't smite them. He doesn't reject them. But he allows them to have what they want. But before they get their king, the Lord makes sure that Samuel warns them about the consequences of their decision. Samuel explains that a king will take your children for his wars and his pleasure. He will take the best of your harvest, 10% of everything you have. Ultimately, you yourselves will become slaves. And when you cry out, God will not answer. And the repeated word throughout that warning is the word take. Over and over again, the king will take. be it by conscript or confiscation or taxation, this king will take what should have been yours. But the people refused to listen, which is telling. It's not that they can't hear Samuel, it's that they won't hear Samuel. And then in an even more revealing way, they repeat their motivation for getting a king. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Notice we see again that the big motivation that they have is that they can be like everyone else. And we are left with a sense of disappointment because we know that they never were supposed to be like everyone else. They don't need a king to be over them because God is over them. And they don't need a king to lead them because God is supposed to lead them. And they don't need a king to go out before them and fight their battles on their behalf because God goes before them and fights their battles. But for some reason, they don't know this, or they don't believe this, or they don't understand it. And so they turn away. Next week, we'll see Samuel start working to find them a king. But today, I want us to look at the underlying feelings behind their reasons for wanting a king. In other words, what are the reasons, and then what's underneath? What are the motivations underneath the reasons that they've given? I'll read verse 20 again, because this is going to be kind of our key. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. As I hear that, I'm struck by this idea that really, when the people say they want a king so that they can be like everyone else, what they're really saying is that we feel like we're missing something. We feel like in some way we are lacking some worth. We must not be good enough, and so we want a king to help us. They say we want a king to lead us. And what they're really saying is we feel unsettled. We feel unstable. And we need someone to be responsible, someone to take action on our behalf. And when they say they want a king to go before them and fight their battles, what they're really saying is we feel unsafe, insecure. And we want a king who can provide that sense of security over us. In other words, the real problem is that the Israelites are feeling unworthy, unsettled, and unsafe. And that's the real reason they want a king. Of course, the true tragedy in all of that is that only God can provide worth to those who feel unworthy, provide support for those who feel unsettled, and provide security for those who are feeling unsafe. But instead, they turn to a king who, quite frankly, will only make things worse. So let's dig deeper into those three ideas, the idea of unworthy, unsettled, and unsafe. And we'll begin with that underlying feeling of being unworthy, the feeling of inferiority, because it strikes me that this is part of the large part of the reason why they're turning away from God and toward a king. The Israelites declare that they want a king so they can be just like everyone else. And maybe part of the reason for wanting that is currently is that they feel at the moment like they're less than everyone else. Because here's the thing. If you are overly sure of yourself, if you consider yourself superior to everyone else, it doesn't make much sense that you would aspire down, that you want to be like everyone else down there. But if you feel like you're less, you might be willing to give up a little bit of yourself so that you can be accepted. So that you can feel chosen, so that you know you're wanted. You're willing to give up, pay a price, and a premium really, so that you can have a part with everyone else. Because here's the thing, we all have a deep desire to know that we're worthy. To know that we're wanted. And obviously the Israelites just aren't feeling it at the moment. So they cry out to become more like everyone else, and in the process they forget why they're special. That they are God's people. So of course they shouldn't be trying to mimic everyone else. They should be modeling for everyone else what it looks like to be a people of God. But they don't. And so the Israelites strive to give up their uniqueness for the sake of unanimity. And in the process they lose who they were meant to be. Of course it's also easy for us to relate to that choice. They look around at their neighbors and they realize everyone else has a king, so why don't we? It makes them different. It means they must not be worthy. I mean, all those other nations have big, rich, powerful, important kings, and we don't. And never you mind where all those riches came from. That's not important. We want one of those, because everyone else has one. They must be important. They have a king. We're not important. We don't. Then we'll be like everyone else. Then we will feel like we've reached some kind of status. Only that's not where worth comes from. And in fact, by turning toward a king, they're turning away from God, and God is the only source of any kind of lasting worth. Quite frankly, that's why Samuel warns them about the cost of a king. Sure, you can be more like everyone else, but you'll have to pay a steep price for it. And what's more, I don't know that we have come all that far since then. I mean, these days, how can you not end up feeling at times at least a little bit unworthy? How would you even measure something like that? There's so many different metrics these days. You could measure your worth by your money, except there's always people who have more. You could measure your worth by your happiness, except a lot of people seem to be having more happiness than we are. You could measure your importance and your worth by your popularity and your success. But these days, there seems to be a glut of less than talented people who are finding the bright lights of fame all the time. And yet, we still strive so often to be like everyone else. We want to fit in. We strive to find our worth in the things of the world, and we still turn away from God and chase after all these things that we think will make us feel more worthy. Of course, another underlying motivation for wanting a king may be their feeling of being unsettled. It strikes me that life for the Israelites at this point in the story must feel uncertain and erratic, inconstant and irregular, unstable and unsettled. Because God feels distant to them, and therefore they feel like they need someone to be in charge. And this is why they ask for a king to lead them. In other words, they need someone to set the vision. Someone to point them in the right direction. Someone to guide them when they don't know where they're supposed to go. But more than that, they want someone else to be responsible. You see, they don't want to do the work of being God's people. They don't want to do the work of picking a direction, do the work of community, do the work of trying to follow God's will for their lives. And so let's get a king and have them lead, have them be responsible, have them do the God part of the world, and then we can just go on living our lives any way we want. Especially because sometimes it's not entirely clear what God actually wants. And sometimes God's answers don't always feel all that clear, and sometimes God wants us to do things we, quite frankly, don't want to do. So it's not all that surprising that they turn away from God and towards a king, hoping that they will feel more secure, more stable, more settled. Of course, the true irony in all of this is that while they are currently striving to follow God's lead, they instead want to give up their freedom and allegiance to a person who can lead them in whatever selfish and self-centered way they want. In other words, while it feels like they will be more stable when they're being led by someone, you know, they can point to, that's our king, in fact, they may be introducing much more volatility into their lives. And again, this is exactly what Samuel tries to warn them about, even though they refuse to listen. Of course, again, we can sort of relate to the Israelites, because sometimes life just feels unsettled. Maybe you're not totally sure where you are right now, what the next step is, where you're supposed to be going right now. Maybe recently life threw you a curveball. Maybe something went wrong and you're just feeling less stable than you were before it happened. Or maybe it's a speed issue. Everything just seems to be going so fast, it's just hard to hold on to life sometimes. And wouldn't it be nice if someone else would just take the responsibility, decide for us, would do the work so we could take a break? But instead of acknowledging this or reshaping our lives around different priorities, we too often just abdicate our responsibilities and simply don't do what we're supposed to do. Instead of actually choosing what's truly important, we give half-hearted assent to everything, and then we feel overwhelmed by our overcommitments. I wonder what we turn towards when we turn away from God. I wonder why. I wonder what we turn toward to feel more settled. And I wonder if it's ever worked. The final motivation that brings the Israelites to conclude that they need a king is that they are feeling unsafe. They are feeling insecure because, as verse 20 says, they are looking for a king to go out before them and fight their battles. They must be feeling vulnerable in the land, surrounded by armies and enemies. So they want someone to make them feel safe. And again, it makes sense because there's something in us that wants to be led by a mighty warrior. They want to put their faith and their future in the hands of someone who will go before them and ultimately save them. And here we find them wanting, again, to be like everyone else. Now again, it's perfectly natural. It makes sense. If you've ever watched any nature show ever in the history of the world, you know that the young or injured wildebeest or elephant or gazelle is always safest in the midst of the larger herd, surrounded by bigger and healthier animals. What's more, it's best if they don't look like they're injured or threatened in any way. It's best if you look like everyone else. It's safer that way. Because ultimately, it's the job of the predator to identify them, separate them from the safety of the herd, and, you know, make them lunch. And of course, we learn the same rules really early in life, still on the playground. If you can be separated, if you're different, it's best to be in a crowd. It's best to not be different. It's best to be with people who are stronger than you so that you can be safe. Of course, the problem with that thinking, as Samuel warns them, is that the king won't be fighting their battles. They instead will be fighting his battles. And so in looking for security, they will actually be led deeper into danger. In looking for more safety, they will actually find themselves more insecure. The price of feeling safe is simply too often more insecurity. Which sort of brings us all the way back to where we began. Are you more like a thermometer? Or are you more like a thermostat? Are you like how the Israelites were, or how they're supposed to be? Are we striving to fit into our environment, play a part, be just like everyone else? Or are we called to be different, to be set apart, to be holy? I'll close with these words from 1 Peter 2. He writes to the church, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, we have been saved. We have been made into a more stable and settled people. And we have been given worth, not by what we've done, but simply by who God is. Because we are a chosen people, and a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. And we thank you for who you have made us to be. Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes we feel unsettled and unsafe. Sometimes we do want to be like everyone else, because it's easier. But Lord, you've called us to be different. You've called us to be unique. You've called us to be your people. And so we pray that even today we would live like it. For you have saved us. Because in you we are more stable. And because our worth is only found in you. So, Lord, we thank you. We praise you. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.